Now we're going to ask Mr. Nigel Davidson to come. I've known Nigel for, I just can't think how many years now, it's maybe 13 or 14 years since we first met. And we're going to ask Nigel to come and tell us what the Lord has saved him from and what the Lord has done in Nigel's life. Nigel, come up here and God bless you. Thank you for coming to our meeting tonight.
I am from Cookstown, and I still live in Cookstown. And I have to say, from the very start, I was born into a privileged home. And what I mean is, both my parents were saved. I grew up in the Cookstown Free Presbyterian Church, and I had heard the gospel ever since I can remember. They taught us at home, had times of family worship. My dad would have taught us the scriptures, and heard many gospel services, went to the youth fellowship and all the aspects of the church, but I still wasn't saved. Even as a teenager, I still hadn't come to the Lord Jesus. I'd put it off and thought it'll do. Kept hanging on, gambling with my soul and leaving it to later. I can remember even attending the youth fellowship, you know, and I even enjoyed the meetings and the company of the other young ones that went to the meeting, and many of them that were saved. And you know, I enjoyed that type of company because of at that time, whenever I was about 14 or 15, and I really enjoyed that. They had something more than what I had at that time, and I knew that what they had was special. It was a piece of God, and I was always searching in my life for satisfaction or something worth achieving or something to do or something that was worthy of achieving it. And as I grew up, you know, I went to school and enjoyed various things, sports and things, but as I got on further and further at school, I went to get into cross country running and things like that. But the reason I'm going to tell you is I got into a particular sport, weightlifting and bodybuilding. And I'm not telling you all these things just for the passing, but this is the thing that held me back from getting saved. And as I don't look like one now, but even though at that time I was 16 and I got into it more and more, and remember at one stage somebody said to me in Belfast, I was talking to him, and he advised me, why don't you go and compete? So I competed in a one in Northern Ireland in a competition here, and I won again the same night in another competition, and then the following year went on again. But the longer I went into it, the further and further you're drawn in. You know, I was seeking satisfaction to achieve something that would bring me to a place where I could feel contentment. But you can never get to that place. There is no end to it. And that is what I was seeking to do. I can remember my brother, he would often try to get me to come out to meetings, and I'd always try to turn him down, my older brother, Rodney. And he was saved from me as a child. And I always can remember him witnessing to me. I remember he would try to get me out to a mission. Whenever I was 23, he tried to get me to a mission, and I kept turning him down. He asked me over and over, surely you'll come tonight. And eventually one night he asked me again. It was on in the wee orange hall up the road, so I said, okay, I'll come tonight, just to keep him happy. But when I was 23 at that time, the Lord was starting to, was working with me and my heart. And I was having problems sleeping at night. This was a great tug of war was going on in my heart. And I can remember how I would think of what I could achieve and where I was at and where I intended to go next and things like that. And maybe head to England and try to get further and further on in this particular sport. And you know, it seemed to be almost so real that those verses the Lord had brought to me. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 34. It says there, and when he had called the people unto him. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Lord was bringing those verses back to me, and often wondered where, how I even remembered them, but I was in a picture text in my mum and dad's bedroom when I was growing up. And that verse, for what shall it, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And that was the crux of my thinking. What will it profit me if I should even gain anything or achieve anything? And that's verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It was almost as though there was a bargaining going on. And I could see it so clearly. See, I used to study and read up on everything to do with the body, and I used to read about all these things and try to have as much knowledge as possible of what I was doing. I remember when I was young, now this is, I'm 35 now, when I was 23 when I got saved. But at that point, I remember reading a philosophy of a man in sport, and he said that, you know, if you want to win, you must be prepared to do everything possible to win. You must be prepared to do anything to win. And that thought was going around in my head. You know, I knew I could do even more and go even further if I was prepared to do certain things. I already was doing things that were wrong and immoral and living an ungodly life. But if I was prepared to do other things, and I knew that if I'm down that road, possibly it'd be success. But it was almost the battle with the devil. That was the devil's message. I knew it. Remember, I went to that mission at that time. All this was happening at the same time. Remember, I went to the mission, and I came home. My brother, we were chatting afterwards. And, you know, I don't really remember that much about what the minister said, apart from he preached something to do with how the Lord's return and how the various disasters happened in the world at that time. And I talked to my brother, and my brother Rodney, he says, you know, isn't it amazing that God made all of this? You look up at the stars, it was a starry night that night. Here we are like insects crawling on the surface of this wee planet, and we're just like those planets, and yet here we are. He says, surely there's a God. And he says, would you say there's a God? I said, of course there's a God. You know, I knew that Christ died on the cross. I knew all those things. I believed all that. But I wasn't saved, and I knew I wasn't saved. My brother Rodney, you know, at that point, he'd been praying for me for a long time. And he says, Nigel, are you ever going to get saved? And he started to cry. And I can remember at that point, the Lord just broke me down like a child, and I cried like a child. And there was nothing that I could do but to come to the Lord. I couldn't wait any longer. I remember I went up and spoke to my father. My father, he said to me, Do you really want to be saved, Nigel? And I said, I did. There's nothing else I want anymore. At that point, I had been prepared to reject everything, anything that hold me back from getting saved. So he said, I advise you to talk to the Lord in your own words. So he went down to my room and I prayed to the Lord like I'd never prayed before in my life, what I would call really praying. And I remember just begging God to save me. And I said to me, then my father came down and he spoke to me. He says, how are you? And what way are things now? And I says, you know, I don't feel any different. And he said a very, very important thing. He said, Nigel, it's not about feelings. It's about a fact. He says, Christ died. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I called in the name of the Lord. And I have to say, I knew the peace of God from that point on. I knew I was saved. I knew the peace of God. No more fear of death. No more afraid of waking up some morning or not waking up at all. No fear of what could happen then. And at that point, you know, I didn't care what happened. Whatever should be, should be. I remember going back into the gym, and I'd lost all interest in this whole thing, this bodybuilding and competitions and all that. And I remember talking to some of the men there and various ones. By the time I got there, somehow the news had spread faster than I could get there to tell them. He says, "What's happened to you? Is there any truth in this nonsense that you've became a Christian?" And I says, "There is a lot of truth, and it's not nonsense." So the whole lot gathered around one corner of a bench press, and various fellows from various different backgrounds and different communities, and we talked about the whole things of God, and you know, it was a great opportunity to witness. But weeks and weeks after that, I'd lost interest in this, but I'd still enjoyed a bit of exercise, but it wasn't, barely ever trained at that point. But I remember my heart was still burdened for there's one fella that went to that gym. I don't know why, it was him in particular. So I never really talked to him much. He was older than me. He was big into motorbikes, and he had lots of tattoos and about 10 or 15 earrings. And I felt burdened I had to speak to that fella. For some reason, I could never get the right opportunity. And then I just said to myself, you know what, I'm going to get... I just went straight upstairs, and wherever he was at, I went straight over to him. And I says, "You know, how you doing, Anais? And I've been thinking about you. And you know, I was meant to hear a man give his testimony there recently. He's called Sailor Bill. I think he was from Coleraine here originally." He says, "Sailor Bill?" He says, "He put that tattoo on me there." I says, "Well, you know, he had a great word of testimony how he could see it." He says, "And you know something else?" And I said, he says, "Something different about you too." He says, "You're definitely different." I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I says, well, I got saved." He says, "I thought." He says, "I knew it." And he says, "What is it we use Christians?" He says, "You live a wild life, and then suddenly," he says, "you just turn good living." And I tried to explain that it wasn't about being good living. It wasn't about any of these things. So I talked to him. I went on, talked to everyone left. Went on for nearly an hour after everyone had left. We're still talking. And I remember being burdened, like I'd never been burdened before. I must win this fellow for the Lord. Must win him. And he began to soften up towards the end, you know, and he says, he was an atheist. He certainly had talked that way. But towards the end, he seemed to realize, he says, "Well, I don't know we," but he says, "I can clearly see that you have certainly, truly, and completely are in belief of this and believing it, that God is for real and all these things." You know, you think, you know, maybe that fella, that was it. God was going to save that fella. You think, you know, that'll happen. But I came home 2 weeks later, and you think, you know, yep, right, he'll get saved. But that would be wrong. It was 2 weeks later, he was found dead on the front lawn of his house after a party. He had a party all night, and it was a frosty night. He must have fell drunk and lying outside in the lawn, and the cold must have got him, and he died. And he was only about 29 years old. I remember it hit home so hard that this was so much in my mind, and I must get to this fellow. But I pray that that wouldn't be like you tonight. That you wouldn't be one of the people that was brought here that were to witness to for the final time. Because I can remember the burden, I can remember the urgency. And I didn't even understand it. Why? Yet he was dead 2 weeks later. The Lord showed me that I must witness for him about how not to hide my light under a bushel, to let it shine before men. And that's what I did. I got involved with outreach in my local town and went out in the streets. I was saved about 4 weeks then, and I went out with a wee man called Jimmy Crooks, who's an elder in the church, and he was always involved in outreach, and he got me organized, and the way he was talking, I thought we were going to get beat up every other night we went out, but it wasn't nearly as bad as that. I think at the worst, somebody maybe got a slap on the face, but it wasn't anything like that we could complain about. And you know, it's a joy to be able to witness for the Lord. But again, there was many, many opportunities. And you know, we met Roman Catholic folks that you talk to, and you know, the first basics with them, they don't actually believe that it is possible to truly know that you can be certain that you'll be in heaven in this life. And you know, one fellow, he said, you know, if that was really possible, to really know that, it's just, that's worth, what's that? No money could buy that. That's an infinite value. He says, this is what the whole gospel is all about, that you can know in this life that you will have eternal life. As I went on as a Christian and were involved in outreach in various open airs, and you know, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed doing what I could do for the Lord. And at that time, I had a chip fan, and as I worked, I was self-employed, and I'd done that every day. And I remember praying to the Lord, you know, burden me for souls. And I remember I heard a preacher saying one time, you know, you need, there's various opinions about how that the Lord would burden your heart. And he said, you know, you need to have a vision of hell and realize that those people are lost in hell. I remember praying that for a few days, and one day I went up to the chip fan and went to light it up, and the gas came out and just burnt my whole face, and minor burns just, but they burnt my hair off the front, my eyebrows half off. And I remember at that point the Lord saying, you know, you don't want to really want to know what hell is like. Hell is a terrible place. You know, that was only just a taster of what it could, what it must be like. What must it be like? You know, there's no two choices. People sometimes talk about the gospel, you know, you have to choose. You know, the more I learned, the more I realized there is no two choices. There isn't a choice at all. There is only one choice. All other choices are choices of people that are mad and insane. How could you choose to be go down the road of a lost eternity? It's impossible. It's not impossible, but it's clearly a point of madness. As I went on as a Christian, I met my wife, Leona Evans, from Limavady direction, and prayed to the Lord for a wife, and again, it was the right one for me, and I met Leona, and I got to know her. I knew that she was the right one for me, and we ended up, we went together for a while, and we got married, and we have three children today, and the Lord's really blessed us. And I sort of tried to go on as a Christian. There's various things happened in your life, like many of you, I'm sure, I expect. I remember I was in a, went to get into a sales job. I sold the chip fan and got into a sales job. And I remember working for a company in Belfast, and they sent us to England for training. And it's amazing, the Lord's opportunities. If you want opportunities for the Lord, you know, you wonder, well, I don't get an opportunity to witness. You know, I often realized through time, whenever you ask God for an opportunity, give me an opportunity to witness for you, you don't have to wait very long. Suddenly they're falling over themselves, asking you questions, openers all the time. God's openers, perfect openers. Openers that you don't have to, it's not like forcing it down their throat. They're coming to you. And again, I realized, you know, like an opener, I prayed for an opener, an opportunity. And I was in the training conference in England, and there's fellows from all over England there. And there was about 20 of us. And the first thing we had to do to introduce ourselves was to say, introduce yourself and say, what's the most important thing that happened in your life? So various fellas got up and said, you know, well, something great happened to me. And another fella got up and I met my wife and we had our first, another man said we had our first child. And I had to ask myself, you know, are you going to be honest? Or are you going to be give a half-truth? Well, what's the most important thing ever happened in your life? Well, there's no comparison. So I got up and I said, you know, the most important thing that happened to me in my life was that I became a Christian, that I knew what it was to have truly everlasting life, to have that assurance that I would be in heaven. And he could have heard a penny drop. It wasn't really what he was looking for, the sales trainer, but it's what he got. And you know, there was a great opportunity led from that to witness to the other men that were there. And it's amazing what God can do if you're willing to let him. It's really common sense. And you know, the Lord blessed and the Lord has helped. Remember, I was in another sales job 3 years later, and ended up, I had to get paid off that job after a few months, because my boss said, he kept saying, you know, you don't gel very well here. You know, you're very square. He says, you're very straight. He says, you know, you need to, he says, you don't curse and you don't go out drinking at the weekend. You know, we need you, you know, you can't, you have to sort of, He kept going on. He wouldn't nail it down what he meant, but this was the problem. And he says, you know, I don't think you fit in here. So anyway, I got paid off for really being too straight. And I was trying to figure out why, because I was working my boots off. And he says, no, it's not for lack of work. He says, because I've never seen anybody work as hard as trying to get sales. But anyway, it went on and I left. And you know, I went home that day and I was happy. You know, because it was clearly the Lord had his way. And whatever it was to be, must have been something better coming. Because the Lord had done what was right. He says, you know, the fellas in here walking around in fear of you. He says, do you realize that? It wasn't for want of being awkward or cheeky, or I try to get on with people and try to encourage them and try to fit. He says, no, I don't mean it that way. I mean, he says, your way is the way you live. He says, you don't curse and swear. And you know, I wasn't doing anything odd. But you know, you don't realize what other people see when they're looking on. And again, as I get up here, I'm testifying tonight. I'm not saying I'm any example as any Christian. If anything, I would say I sometimes feel like the worst of sinners. Sometimes our sins overwhelm me. You realize, you know, how could we sin whenever the Lord died for us? How could we sin? Yet, we're creatures that are weak, and we do fail the Lord. But the Lord can help us. The Lord has the power to help us through. Remember, after a few years after I was saved, I remember doubting and begin to have doubts, not doubts of God's salvation, but the more I study the scriptures and had friends with, and they would talk about, is it, you know, it is possible that a soul could still be lost, saved, but maybe lost. And I didn't, you know, I wondered about those things. And I remember, the more I considered it, you know, is that possible? Can we not really say then we're saved until that day we actually enter heaven? Is it still not possible to know for certain? I remember studying this over and over. I remember the word of God is very clear. You see, everlasting life, eternal life, life without end. Remember, a wee woman explained it very well. She says, somebody said to her, you know, we're in the Lord's hands. And, you know, the Lord wouldn't drop us. And a man says, aye, but what if you were to fall out of his hands, or not that you could fall out of the Lord's hands, but if you were to jump, in other words, if you were to depart and, you know, away from the Lord. She says, don't be silly. We are his hands. We actually are his hands, off his flesh and off his bones and off his body. We are the Lord. So it's impossible. The Lord showed me from the scriptures one day I was reading, and he showed a thing to me. He says, in the New Testament, one of the Apostle Paul's writings in it, he said, hold fast those things that thou art assured of. Hold fast those things that thou art. And what was I assured of? I was assured that the Lord gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so I never tried to allow the devil to get any opportunity again to weaken me or to allow that to happen. But the Christian life, I have to say, has been ups and downs, and times we're walking closer, and other times we're farther off. But I would pray that God would keep me closer, that I would have a better life and a better witness. And I thank you for the opportunity to witness here.
I want to thank Nigel very much for testifying of what the Lord has done. It's good to have assurance of salvation. It's good to know that you're saved, and to know that your sins are forgiven, and to know that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. I think it's safe to say that everybody in life longs for freedom. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, by the way. I think it's something that the Lord implants within our hearts, a desire to be free. And I wonder, young person or older person tonight, are you really free? Have you found real freedom? I think one thing that I learned as a teenager was that the things you thought would bring you freedom are the things that bind you. And the things that you thought perhaps would bind you are the things that really set you free. And I used to think for years that if I gave my life to Christ, as I'm sure Nigel did, and others as well here tonight, And you took up the Bible and you made it to be your rule of practice in life, that it would bring you into bondage. But you found the truth of God's word, that the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I wonder tonight, are you really, really free? Thank you, Nigel, for that testimony. And thank you all for coming. We trust the Lord will bless you. Let's turn tonight, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're looking again at the parable of the sower. One of the most lengthy and repeated parables in the Gospels, the parable of the sower. It's found in Mark's Gospel, it's found also in Matthew, and it's found as well in Luke. And tonight we'll read from Mark chapter 4, verse number 1. Mark 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and it immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then verse number 14 of the same chapter. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and of no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We'll end our reading at verse 20, and we know that God will bless this reading of his own word for his own name's sake. Let's just pray very briefly and still our hearts in the Lord's presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee, O God, this evening, praying for the anointing of God, praying for help now as we come to the preaching of the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, tonight for the testimony. And we pray, O God, that there might be many tonight, O God, that will realize that they need the Lord. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak, and that the word of God and the seed of the gospel will be sown deep within the good soil. We pray these things, and asking for the help of heaven upon the preaching and the hearing of the word. Lord, answer prayer. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. We're coming again, of course, tonight to look at the parable of the sower. Now, you might remember from previous weeks that the Bible makes it clear that the seed that the sower sows, it represents the word of God. It represents the gospel, represents the Bible, represents the word of God. The sower, first and foremost, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it also represents his followers, those that go with the word of God, seeking to tell others the message of the gospel. And the sower represents the man or the woman or whoever it is that goes out as a witness and sows the seed of the word of God. The field represents the world, and the soil represents the heart of man. You'll notice that there are four different types of soil. There's the wayside that represents the hard heart. The heart that the Word of God does not immediately penetrate. And the Bible says that the fowls of the air immediately come and snatch away the good seed out of the heart. And so there's no response or fruit whatsoever. And the culprit in the wayside here is the devil himself. Satan cometh immediately and snatcheth away the good seed. Then we thought for a while about the stony ground. The stony ground represents those that hear the word, and immediately there's a response. The flesh makes a quick response, and it says that immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth, when the sun was up, it was scorched, and it withered away. And these represent those that make an emotional response to the preaching of the gospel. And they see it as being something new and something exciting and something perhaps to try. And as the seed falls upon the stony ground, there's no real root and everything's on the surface. And immediately it springs up, but just as quickly as it springs up, sadly and tragically, it withers away again. And the flesh is largely to blame. The fleshly response and an emotional response. Something that is not lasting and something that withers quickly. And tonight we want to speak upon the thorny ground hearer. Whenever you think about the wayside, that speaks about the hard heart. And then whenever you think about the stony ground that says they hear the word with gladness, that represents the happy heart. And tonight as we think about the thorny ground, it represents the half-hearted hearer. And you'll notice the words in verse number 7, some fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. You see, bearing fruit unto God is the acid test of reality. You can profess to be whatever you like. You can make whatever sort of response you like. You can harden your heart, or you can make an emotional response, but the reality is, if there's no fruit, then there is no root. And here the world, largely speaking, is to blame for there being no fruit. And so you see that the world is the culprit on the thorny ground, the flesh is the culprit on the stony ground, and the devil is the culprit on the hard ground. Look what it says in verse number 19 concerning the thorny ground hearer. Verse 18 says, they hear the word. And then it says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You see, the thorny ground hearer tries to live with one foot in God's kingdom and with a foot in the world. Tries to straddle the fence, tries to walk the narrow way and the broad way at the same time. If you like, it's a picture of a person that tries to ride two horses. And those two horses are going different directions entirely, and so you see that it's something that's literally impossible to do. You can't live in the world and live like the world and love the world and be a Christian at the same time. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter 4 that whosoever will be a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that you can't live for this world and live in the kingdom of God at the same time. It's something that no person is able to do. But whenever you look at the parable of the sower, and you think about the wayside hearer, the stony ground hearer, and the thorny ground hearer, perhaps the seed that fell amongst the thorns initially looks most like a true Christian. Lives and looks most like a true disciple. It says in verse 18 that they hear the word. That means that whenever the word of God is preached, the claims of Christ are presented, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the need to repent and to be done with sin, all these things are presented. It says that those that fall among the thorns, it represents those that hear the word. And they sit and they listen and they take stock, and it affects their heart, and there's an interest cultivated, and they hear the word, they can understand what's being said. And so there's a profession. And there might even for a period of time, certainly a longer period of time than those that fell amongst the stony ground, there might be a time of obedience. And there would be much to excite the person who has sowed the seed. But the reality is that the thorns were never dealt with. The brambles, the briars, the thistles, the things that ultimately will prevail and choke the good seed, they were never done away with. They were allowed to remain. And eventually they choked the good seed. And they choked the plant that was growing up. I can remember my father in the house that we lived in Lisburn. We, alongside of our driveway, had this little plot of ground, and there were some cherry trees in it. And there were some other little plants that my mum had planted. And I remember one night Dad came home with this kind of a plant. I don't know what it was, but it was something that was not going to grow too tall. It wasn't going to produce a flower. I don't know what it was. It looked like a weed to me. But Dad came home anyway, and he planted this stuff in this little bit of a garden that we had. And within a very, very short space of time, this plant, whatever it was, had entirely taken over. And it had crowded out the flower bed, it had crowded out the garden, and every single thing that was in the garden, with the exception of the big cherry trees that had been there for years, were choked by this plant, and it just took over entirely. And so it is with this parable of the sower. Whenever the sower sows the seed, he begins to look, and he sees that, yes, the wheat and the grain, or whatever crop it is he's planting, it's springing up, and it looks very promising, but all the while it's growing up amongst the weeds. And so as the sower looks on, he can see wheat, and he can see thorns, and he can see half in half. But being a Christian doesn't work that way. We can't be half for the world and half for the kingdom. Our brother Nigel read that verse of Scripture when the Lord said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up the cross and let him follow me." Many's a man or a young person or older person has tried, as it were, to ride these two horses. To try and live on the broad road and at the same way live on the narrow way. One foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. And they've realized very quickly that it doesn't work that way. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and will despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is the kind of a spirit of the world, the spirit of the age. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath Christ with Belial?" And so whenever you look at the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and you think about the thorny ground, it represents those who with all good intent want to become Christians. But the reality is that there are things in their lives that they're not willing to let go of. There's no real, lasting, genuine repentance and conversion. And there's things that they still want. Although they long to be in heaven, and they want to get away from the guilt that sin brings, there are still things that they're wanting to hold on to, and things that ultimately will choke. Or the word choke means strangle, crowd out, or drown the good seed. And so we need to count the cost. And maybe tonight, if you're honest, your life is so crowded that there are things that you know that are holding sway in your life, and unless you're willing to say goodbye, those things ultimately will choke the good seed of the Word of God, or choke a profession perhaps that you could so easily make, if the thorns are allowed to remain. Maybe tonight it's some relationship that you're involved in. Maybe tonight it's something immoral in your life that you're not willing to give up. Maybe tonight it's a business partnership. Maybe it's the fact that you don't want to get honest with the taxman. Maybe it's the fact as well that you spend the Lord's day earning double time and you don't want to stop working in the Lord's day. Maybe it's the fact that there's some internet website that you've got involved in and it's bringing you into bondage. Maybe it's the television. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's the fact that you're not willing to make time for prayer and for Bible study. I wonder tonight what the thorns are in your life that are holding you back, and the thorns that are choking the good seed of the Word of God week after week after week. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us in verse number 19 what the thorns are that choke the seed of God's Word. The cares of this world, then the deceitfulness of riches, then the lusts of other things. I've labeled them this way: cares, cash, and carnality. Cares, cash, and carnality are the things that strangle the good seed of God's Word as it fell upon the thorny ground. Let's look first of all then at the cares. Verse 19, and the cares of this world, entering in, choke the Word, and it becometh unfruitful. You know what the word cares there means? It means fears, it means worry, and it means anxiety. We are living, as I'm sure all of you can be aware of and admit the fact, we are living in an extremely high-pressure society. I believe in the 21st century, there are more pressures upon homes, upon families, and upon individuals than there's ever been before. Many people will say to me, whenever I witness to them and speak to them about salvation and about Christ, they'll say, well, I just don't have time. And they're saying it honestly. I don't have time. I work 6 days a week. I've got a young family. I'm trying to hold that family together. I need to go out and to earn a wage, and sometimes I have to work Sunday. And if I don't work Sunday, it's the only day in the week that I get off to spend time with my family. Employers are pushing people, especially in this economic climate and in this downturn, to work longer hours. And if you don't work longer hours, they can put on the threat and say, well, I can very easily, and so much unemployment, get somebody that maybe wants to work longer hours, travel greater distances to work, put themselves under greater pressure to meet deadlines, work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day if necessary, and everybody can so easily get involved in the rat race. And all of a sudden they're overcome by anxiety. And they're overcome by care, and they're filled with worry and doubts and fears, and they can hardly sleep at night. And then the problems come from the workplace and come from the world and eventually come into the home. I've got a mortgage to pay. I've got insurance to pay. I'm trying to put my children through university. The children need to be clothed. We need to put food on the table. We need to put oil in the tank. We need to pay the electric man. What about our rates? And it's keeping up with the Joneses. Need a new car. Need a new sofa. Need a new suite of furniture. And these things begin to get into the home. And then they begin to get into the family. And the family's affected. And because television is going 24/7 in the bedrooms and in the bathrooms and in the kitchen and the living room and the dining room and perhaps even in the toilet, there's a television in your home. And it just fills up so much of our time. And then, of course, we have to get onto the internet and get on to eBay or Facebook or Bebo or whatever it is and see how our accounts are doing and see how that person at the other side of the world is doing and get into the chat rooms. And the reality is then that we've so little time for family because we have to watch Coronation Street and then we have to watch Emmerdale and then we have to watch EastEnders. And then we have to watch the Hollyoaks Omnibus. And then we have to watch Deal or No Deal. And then we have to watch some other thing. And so much time for all these other things, but no time for family. And so husband and wife don't really know each other after maybe 10 years of marriage. The children grow up and they drift away and they fall wayward and they get into bad company. And again, that adds to the pressure of the family. And cares and anxieties and doubts and fears build and build and build. And teenage pregnancy ensues. Marriages begin to break down. I remember at school teachers telling us that one out of every two marriages break down. And now we're being told that it's going to be very soon one out of every one marriages break down. I remember a preacher telling me that was in charge of a small country church, an evangelical church. Doesn't have a very large congregation. He says, this year in my church, three Christian couples are now applying for divorce. And then there's the prescription drugs. Prozac and Valium are some of the best friends that people have in all the world. And it's all because of fear, worry, and anxiety. One of society's greatest problems. Tragically for some, it's ended in suicide. I can think of four or five people that I worked with that took their own lives because of pressures that were coming into the home and coming into the family. And the reality is as well, if we're honest, that these cares are coming into the church too. I was reading the Answers in Genesis magazine for last season, last quarter, and it was saying that in the United States of America, in evangelical churches, at least 70% of young people that are brought up in gospel preaching churches will leave the church by the time they're 20 years of age. And maybe tonight in this meeting there's cares, worries, fears, anxieties, the cares of this world, and they're coming into your home, into your life, into your family. Maybe you don't sleep as well as you used to because of it. And the sad thing is that because of the cares of the world, rather than people coming to the Lord and committing these things to the Lord and asking God for help and asking God for grace, the reality is that so many turn their backs on God. Say, well, I can't cope with being a Christian and I can't cope with church and all that goes along with it, and I'm going to give myself to these things. In the little church that I was involved with in Australia for 2 years, there was a lovely Christian lady, and she was talking about a particular family that were brought up in the church. And she says, I'll never forget the day the mother in that family said to me, whenever a problem came into the home, from now on, I'm putting God on the shelf. And from now on, I'm going to put my family first. Now, it's wonderful and it's good and it's right to provide for your family, to love them and to be there for them. But here was a woman, a professing believer, that was consciously stepping back from God and putting her home, her work, her family, her life before the Lord. And you know, it was an absolute disaster. From ever she gave up praying, from ever she stopped encouraging her children to come to the meetings, it resulted in absolute disaster for the family. And so you see how these things, the cares of this world, can choke the good seed within her life. He said, well, preacher, I'm here tonight and you don't know what I'm going through. That's absolutely right. I would never come to somebody that's maybe struggling with bereavement or sickness or a financial crisis and come along and say, well, you know, I know exactly what you're feeling and I know exactly what you're going through because I don't. But the Lord does. And God knows, and the Lord says, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And the end of chapter 6 deals with this subject of worry, fear, and anxiety. And the Savior sums it up by saying in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. If God is number one in your life, and you seek first His kingdom, the Lord promises to look after His own. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord, or Paul says, be careful, be anxious, don't worry about anything, be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And if Jesus Christ is first in your life, you can say with assurance, if He's your Savior, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. W.P. Nicholson said, if you trust, you do not worry. And if you worry, you do not trust. And so if we're trusting in the Lord tonight, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And He can provide for all of your need. And so if you're really rooted and grounded in Christ, then the cares of this world will never prevail over the good seed. If you're a Christian, you don't have anything to worry about. But let me say on the other hand that if you're not a Christian, you have everything to worry about. You know, if I wasn't a Christian tonight, I'll be honest, I'd be absolutely terrified. You look at the way this world's going. And you look at the state society's in. And you look at the relationships that are breaking down. The amount of people that are turning to drugs and to alcohol. And you look at the things that are happening in society. And you look at the corruption in the government. And you read the Bible and you see where this world is headed. If you're not saved, you have everything to worry about. And if you're not saved, there's nothing I can say to you to comfort you other than fly to Christ and give your life to Him. The cares. And then He also speaks to the Lord about the cash. He talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Now let me say that there's absolutely nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, that thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth power to get wealth. The fact that some of you tonight are financially secure is a testimony that God has given you the power and the ability to go out and to make a living and to do well in life. Abraham was one of the richest men that lived in his day. King Solomon was probably the richest man that had ever lived, and they were both righteous men. But with riches, there can come peril. Because sometimes, whenever wealth comes in, thoughts of God go out the window. And whenever we're financially secure, we don't really need to rely upon the Lord. I remember a girl years ago that was involved in the work of the Faith Mission. She came from New Zealand. Very godly girl, still is, as far as I know. And she says that all the years I served the Lord and was out working with children and knocking doors and involved in testifying and doing different things for the Lord, I didn't even know where my next meal was coming from. I didn't know how I was going to pay the bill or fill the car with petrol. But the Lord never once let me down. And then I met her a number of years later, and she'd got married to a very rich man who was a dentist. She was still walking with the Lord, still serving the Lord, still loved the Lord. But she says, you know, now that I've got security, and now that there's a steady wage coming into the house, I'm tempted to feel that I don't have to rely on the Lord as much as I once did. And she was being very careful not to allow the deceitfulness of riches lull her into a false sense of security. And maybe tonight the reason that you're not saved is because you've never wanted for anything. You've never gone to bed hungry. You've never woken up hungry. You've never gone to the fridge and it's been empty. You've never maybe even struggled to pay a bill. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 62, verse 10, that if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Thank God for it. If you've a little bit more money in your pocket and you can loosen the straps a little bit and enjoy things a little bit more, but never forget that while money is a good servant, it's a very poor master. You think of the rich young fool in Luke chapter 12. He said that, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Live for self, live for the world. You've got enough money to finance your habits. Why don't you just sit back and take it easy? The Lord said to that young man, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then there was another well-meaning young man, we'll call him the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And immediately the Lord pointed him to the law. Thou hast heard how it's written in the law. And he took him through some of the Ten Commandments. And the young man boasted and says, well, Lord, all these things I've kept from my youth up, boasting in his self-righteousness. And the Lord says, well, very well, one thing thou lackest. Let's test this young man, how much he really wants me and my salvation. He says, take all your wealth, take all your goods, sell them and give to the poor. Now, the Lord's not saying that if you want to be a Christian, you have to sell your home and live in a field. But what he is saying is this, that if you really mean to get saved and really mean to get right with God, you have to be willing to do whatever the Lord asks you to do. And the Bible says that that young man went away sorrowful because he'd much possessions. And so the rich young fool trusted in his riches. The rich young ruler loved his riches. And then there's the rich man in Luke chapter 16, and he was damned because of his riches. Because he put his riches between him and the God that had given him those riches in the first place. You see, the mighty dollar has wrecked homes, wrecked towns, wrecked communities, wrecked families, and damned souls. I remember years ago an evangelist preaching in a mission, and he was saying that years ago he'd watched this chat show on television. This man was brought in and he was interviewed, and he was one of the richest men in the United Kingdom. And the interviewer began to talk to him, and he related how he left school at 13 or 14, bought a few old bicycles, fixed them up and sold them, and he began to do the same with cars, and within a short space of time he had a very successful chain of car warehouses. Then he went into the hotel industry and began to purchase hotels, and literally everything this man put his hand to turned to gold. Very successful. Moved into the house of a famous golfer. He used to drive some of these brand new cars out of the showroom into the gardens and set them on fire. So eccentric. And then the interviewer says, well, everybody's listening to you and there's a large studio audience and thousands of people watching at home. Can you tell me, are you happy? You've got everything that the world says you should have. You've got it all. Are you happy? And that man just bowed his head and couldn't answer the question. And the interviewer got kind of embarrassed and he asked him the question again, are you happy? And eventually the man lifted his soul and says, no, I'm miserable. And the interviewer couldn't understand, and he says, why are you so miserable? And evidently that man had had a Christian influence in his life. And he says, the Bible says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Whenever I lived in Port Lincoln, Colin Tinsley one night bought me a little friend that was a little goat, pet goat. I didn't really want it, but I had to look after it anyway. It just added to the workload. I remember one day sitting in the study, this bleating outside, and I looked out the window and there's a little goat and it was stuck in the fence at the back of the house. And I went out and I tried to understand what had happened, and there was a fence maybe about 6 inches thick, just wide enough for the goat to get its head through, because it had seen a particular shrub that it wanted to eat. And it pushed its way through this fence and its little rib cage, and it just about got through the fence. And then, of course, as it began to eat and eat and eat, it realized that its little belly was all bloated and it was stuck in the fence. And it was greed that had got it there. And you see, that's why I said earlier that some people, whenever they look to the things that they think will set them free, ultimately bring them into bondage. And that's the last thing that I want to look at this evening. We've thought about the cares. And then the cash, but the last thing the Lord draws our attention to is the carnality, the lusts of other things. Maybe tonight you once professed faith in Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't worry or the love of money, which is the root of all evil, it was maybe lust or carnality in your life that stopped you following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Lust and materialism. The reality is that many people even profess to be saved and say they want to come to Christ for the simple reason that they're selfish. And maybe a well-meaning evangelist has said to them, well, you know, all you need to do is come to Jesus and you'll be happy. And if you just pray this little prayer and if you just make a decision, you'll be happy and you'll be content and you'll be satisfied. And so a person thought, well, I'd like to be happy and I want to be content and I want to be satisfied. So, well, I'll see if this thing works. And maybe they've made a decision upon that basis. The Lord himself had problems with this people whenever he was preaching. John chapter 6, verse 26, there was a large crowd began to follow after the Lord. And the Lord turned around and he says, now hang on a minute. And he asked them a question. And he challenged them. He said unto them, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. You're just here, he says, for a free meal. You're just here to see what you can get out of it. And eventually, if you're not satisfied with what I can give you, you'll go back to the world and you'll look for something else. The lust of other things. Somebody's tried Christianity for a while, and by the way, it's not something that you try. And then after a while, the lust of other things, well, there's something else I can try. Maybe that'll make me happier than coming to church and trying to live the Christian life. And so whenever they don't get what they want, they quit and they try something else. Because we, largely speaking, live in a pleasure-driven society. The Bible says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The Word of God says men shall be lovers of themselves in 2 Timothy 3. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ pointed us back to Noah's day. Says that in the last day, society is going to be just like Noah's day. People are just going to live for themselves. They're going to eat. They're going to drink. They're going to get married. They're going to break up in marriage and marry somebody else. That's what he says the world will be like in the last days. And you can remember Noah's day. The Bible says that for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he built a big ark to the saving of his house and his family and anybody that wanted to come in. And for 120 years, Noah told the people that judgment was coming. But nobody listened. Noah was probably the most unsuccessful preacher that there ever was. And I'm sure if the evangelicals had got to Noah, they would have said, Noah, you know, you're going about this all wrong. People aren't going to come into the ark just you standing and telling them the truth. People aren't going to come into the ark just you standing there preaching. Why don't you do something else? Why don't you? You've got a lot of lovely animals in the ark. Why don't you stand at the door of the ark and give out burgers and hot dogs? And paint faces and organize a game of cricket. And then you can bring the children on or anybody on and say, listen, boys and girls or mums and dads, we've got lots of lovely animals in the ark. Kangaroos, giraffes, koalas, gorillas. Why don't you come on and look at the animals? And then whenever people come in, it looks like this is wonderful. And then Noah could have maybe held out the hope, well, at least whenever the flood comes, then they'll know that they've made the right decision. Why didn't they do that? Because that wouldn't have been by faith. And salvation is always by faith. If you're not saved by faith in what God says, you'll never be saved. And God said to the people in Noah's day, the judgment is coming. I wonder tonight, have you been saved by faith? I wonder tonight, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or I wonder tonight of the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the lusts of other things, these thorns in your life, and they're holding you back, and they're choking week after week the good seed of God's word. I wonder tonight, are you saved? I praise God you can be saved. And I trust and pray that you will be saved. But maybe it needs that you need to get rid of a few stones. Maybe it means that you need to cut down a few thorns and get honest. And get right with God. We thank you for listening and we trust and pray that if you're not a Christian, that the Lord will have spoken to you and that you'll come by faith and trust the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now time has beaten us, so we'll not sing anymore, but we'll just commit our time to the Lord. And don't forget, you're welcome to stay behind this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt take that which has been of thyself. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bury your word deep within every heart. We pray, Lord, that you'll take away the thorns. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt remove the stones. We pray, O God, that thy Spirit will break up the fallow ground, and that the word of God tonight, the seed of the gospel, will fall upon good soil and will bring forth fruit unto God. Lord, answer prayer. We ask it in the Saviour's name and for God's glory. Amen.